Now I invite you to take hold of your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Daniel, as you have these last 4 weeks, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. I also have my listening guide for you there in the worship pages, and I hope you'll follow along. Take a few notes of your own as we look together at this subject, the insanity of vanity. And as you're turning there, it's so good to have guests here in our worship service today, and the Pattersons have a special guest today, my former secretary in the church that I came to you from, Central Baptist in Sanford, Linda Gregory, such a wonderful assistant to me, and her friend, Cheryl Jessup, is with her also traveling from Sanford, taking a little vacation time. Glad they took the time to be with us here in this worship service. The insanity of vanity. You know, when I was a teenager, there was a singer-songwriter by the name of Carly Simon, and she wrote a song that was really a complaint against one of her ex-boyfriend, also singer-songwriter, James Taylor. And the title of the song was, "You're So Vain." And the lyrics went like this: "You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you, don't you?" And, you know, I want the ladies to know that vanity is not just a problem with men, it's a problem with women too. Just this last week, Amy was complaining about heavily trafficked ladies' restrooms are. And I didn't offer the solution. She did. She said, "You know, I think if we just took all the mirrors out of every ladies' public restroom, they wouldn't be in there quite as long and it wouldn't be as heavily trafficked." Well, that was from a lady, dear ladies. And I want you to know it's not just a problem with men. And I want you to know it's not just a problem with lost people. The problem with vanity here in Daniel chapter 4 was with a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar. And he had a real problem with pride, but it's not just a problem with lost people, it's a problem with Christians. As a matter of fact, pride can enter into the highest and the holiest places. It can enter right into this worship service on a Sunday morning. It is not uncommon for pride to be displayed behind the pulpit by the preacher. I was helping a friend of mine in Florida with a seminary project. He's going to New Orleans Theological Seminary at their extension in Jacksonville, and he had to interview a pastor talking about things that would hurt a pastor in his ministry. I gave him the interview over the phone, and then he wrote the paper. He turned it in and phoned me back and said, "You know what? Your interview was different from all my other classmates' interviews, because the pastors they interviewed when they were talking about what would hurt their ministry, they dealt with subjects like not enough time for sermon preparation, not enough biblical knowledge, not good sermon delivery, not good care for the flock and nurturing and pastoring of the flock, those kinds of things." But when Ricky asked me what I thought the top problems were for pastors and things that would hurt their ministry, number one on my list was anger. And, you know, we've seen that already in Nebuchadnezzar. I mentioned that to you last week, that three times already in the first three chapters, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had this uncontrollable fury. And anger will defeat not only a preacher, it will defeat people out in the pew. It will hurt you in all of your relationships. It will destroy you if you don't get it under control. And the second thing I told Ricky for his paper, the thing that would hurt and destroy a pastor would be pride. When pride creeps into a pastor's heart, it is a recipe for ruination. And as a matter of fact, when pride creeps into any Christian's heart, you can pretty much expect that it will be the root of all sin in the believer's life. I think you can trace every sin known to man back to pride. Something that will make me look bigger, something that will make me look stronger, something that will make me look wiser than anybody else. Pride is the besetting sin of the church. And it's not just in the pulpit. It's with the singer. It's with the choir. It's with those that pray. It's with those that minister. It's with those who witness. If we don't watch out, we'll fall into the pitfall of pride. And we'll be in the same boat as Nebuchadnezzar. And we will see that there is a problem with vanity. There is insanity associated with vanity. Many of us have been already addled by arrogance, and we've been crazed by conceits. The Bible has nothing good to say about pride. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, it says, "There's six things that the Lord hates." Now, isn't that something? Of all the things that you could think of, the Bible says there's six things, yea, seven, that the Lord hates. One of those seven is a proud look. It is a stench in the nostrils of God. James, a half-brother of Jesus, said, "The Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Again, the writer of Proverbs in chapter 16, verse 18, said, "Pride goes before the fall." John, writing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, said, "These are the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are not of the Father, they are of the world." And when we allow pride to creep in to the highest and the holiest places, even into our worship of Almighty God, we can make sure that it is a recipe for disaster. And that's what we see here in Nebuchadnezzar. We won't pick up there with the first three verses, because these first three verses of chapter 4 are actually his conclusion. So I'm going to end with his conclusion by reading verses 1 through 3 to you. We'll save that for the very end. But I want you to know that this chapter 4 is an official Babylonian document that is written by no less than the king himself. And we see him speaking first person in verse 4, "Every eye, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest," I've underlined that word rest, "in my house, and flourishing," I've underlined that word also in verse 4, "in my palace." You know, friend, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, speaking of the end times, when they say to you, "Peace and safety," sudden destruction will come upon them. If you are resting in your own prosperity and your own rest and peace, you better watch out. You're setting yourself up for a mighty big fall. And there's a lot of people here that are awful proud of their possessions. There's a lot of people here that are awful proud of their position and their power and their influence. There are people here that are proud of their achievements. They're proud of their kids' achievements and their grandkids' achievements. And if you don't watch out, that pride will lead to utter ruination in your life. We'll go on there in verse 5. All this by way of introduction. King Nebuchadnezzar says, "I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions on my head troubled me." Here's the most powerful king in the planet, yet he couldn't have a restful night of sleep. A 40-year reign King Nebuchadnezzar had in modern-day Iraq. He was the most mighty military genius of his day. Out of a 40-year reign, he didn't lose one battle, yet he had no peace in his heart. When he laid his head down on his pillow at night, he had one nightmare after another. And we're not unfamiliar with this subject, because we remember back in chapter 2 that he was so troubled by a recurring dream he had about his future that he sought all the wise men in his kingdom to interpret that dream for him. None of them were able to do it until Daniel came. And Daniel told him what that dream was. And really, here is a rehearsal in chapter 4, a rehearsal of that dream, except Nebuchadnezzar now amplifies it and tells us a little bit more about this dream. We're familiar with the image dream of chapter 2, but now he adds to that image dream and tells us what kept him awake at night. And so he brings in Daniel in verse 19. Just skip on there to verse 19. Very interesting. In verse 18, leading up to verse 19, Daniel is described as a man that was not only able, but the spirit of the holy God was in him. Nebuchadnezzar is as lost as a one-eyed goose in a hailstorm, but he can look at Daniel, and he can see something different about Daniel. He can see that the spirit of the holy God, capital G, the one true and living God, the God of this universe, dwelt in Daniel. And so he sat on the edge of his seat when the man of God came into his presence. And here comes Daniel in verse 19. And it says there that he was silent for a time. Literally, he was silent for a whole hour. Can you imagine me walking into this pulpit just like I did a while ago and standing behind this pulpit, opening up the Bible, and just looking at you? Not a word coming out of my mouth for an entire hour. What's even more amazing is the king sat out there and didn't move a muscle for the entire hour waiting for the man of God to speak to the trouble that was in his heart. I think one reason Daniel didn't immediately speak was because he didn't like the message that God had given him. And he didn't like who he had to give it to. And I'll be honest with you, there's nights that I toss and turn. Last night was one of those nights, awake every hour, tossing and turning, thinking about this message, thinking about who I was preaching this message to, knowing that there are people in this building that are crazed by conceits. You know what the insanity of vanity is. You live for your pride and your arrogance. And I say over and over again to God throughout my sermon preparation this week and even again last night, God, I can't preach that message. I don't want to preach that message and I don't want to preach it to these people. You know, the Old Testament prophets certainly commiserated with that. They called the message that God gave them the burden of the word of the Lord. And that's the way I feel when I walk into this pulpit every Sunday morning. I feel a tremendous burden on my shoulder because I know the word of the Lord is heavy upon the people. But something wonderful happens to me while I'm preaching this message. That burden is lifted off of me. And guess who it's put on? It's put on you. The burden of the word of the Lord is for you today, friend. If you're crazed by conceits, if you have arrogance and vanity and pride in your life and in your ministry, God has a word for you today. And so he gives it to him here as he interprets this dream. He says there was this big flourishing tree. Just imagine the biggest, most beautiful tree in Coweta County. I've got a candidate in mind. It's not far from where I live. A beautiful, symmetrical tree, probably well over 150 years old. And he gives this image of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has and says, all the animals of the kingdom come to find shade underneath this tree. All the birds of the air come and find nesting in the branches there. And beautiful, lush leaves are on this tree. And fruits that gives nourishment to all the kingdom is on this tree. And then he says quickly, he said, that tree is a picture of the Babylonian kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of. And then he says, an angel comes from heaven and cuts the tree off and leaves a stump and puts a brass ring or a bronze ring around that stump so that the tree won't die. It still has the potential to come back to life. And he's not content, this angel, with just chopping this magnificent tree down, but he cuts off every branch, scatters every leaf and every piece of fruit. And there we read in verse 23 that tree was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom. This is the future for you, Nebuchadnezzar. And then he changes. He stops talking about it in the tree stump. Look there, verse 23. See how many times it is referred to. It. And then the last part of verse 23, it says, let it, speaking of that tree stump, be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him. He's not talking about an it anymore. He's talking about him. And if Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it by now, he certainly has it now when he says, let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. In Bible prophecy, that expression seven times means 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar, you're so proud of all that you've accomplished. You're proud of your power. You're proud of your possessions. And in a moment, you're going to be stricken down by a temporary psychosis that will last 7 years. And the Bible describes this psychosis. He's going to be like a wild beast living with the beasts. Mental health professionals have looked at this and tried to designate mental health issue we might be talking about here. And many have said that this is lycanthropy, which is really the root of the werewolf legend, where a person will literally go out and live like a wild beast or like a wolf. And so this was the judgment for Nebuchadnezzar. But he's given one last opportunity to repent. Look at it there in verse number 27. It says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. Repent. You have the opportunity. God has warned you graciously through these dreams that your vanity is going to lead to your utter ruination and your destruction. But you still have the opportunity under God's grace to break off your sins and to repent of that conceit and that arrogance that tells you you don't need God, that tells you that you've pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps, and that you don't need help from anyone else, especially the God of this universe. You've got an opportunity, Nebuchadnezzar, to repent of that godless thinking. But he didn't. That's where we see the king's pride, verse 28. Look there, every eye. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, whoa, back up here. He had this dream a year before verse 29 happened. At the end of 12 months, an entire calendar year, God's ticking time bomb finally went off. You know, a lot of you come into this church house, you listen to this preacher, you listen to my stuttering and stammering words as I try to expound on the Word of God, and you hear about God's wrath, you hear about God's judgment, and you think, you know what? That doesn't apply to me. Look at me. I'm the picture of prosperity. I'm the picture of health. And God hadn't touched me with any malady or judgment up to this point. Well, I want you to know, God's judgment is like a ticking time bomb. It doesn't always go off immediately. God's judgment is slow, but it is certain. And so 12 long months, Nebuchadnezzar's probably thought, huh, that preacher Daniel, he didn't know what he was talking about. I've beaten his prophecy, and he's going around his kingdom there in verse number 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I've circled that word I, have built for a royal dwelling place by my," I've circled that word my, "mighty power, and for the honor of my," circled that word my, "majesty." Do you see the pride? Do you see the arrogance here? It's all about me. He's walking around this kingdom, this wonderful palace, this wonderful city, and he's saying, man, look at all that I've done. Look at all that I've accomplished. And I did it all by myself. It's all about me. Reminds me very much of his predecessor, Nimrod, in Genesis chapter 11. Who built the great Tower of Babel. We remember what he said over there in Genesis chapter 11 as he was considering building this great Tower of Babel and talking in his own pride and conceit about it. He used the same personal pronoun, said, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." Oh, friend, pride goes before the fall. We know what happened to that Tower of Babel. It fell down, and we know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. We go on reading about him in verse number 30. Look at it there. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" What pride, what arrogance. It all leads to the king's punishment, beginning there in verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. While he was speaking these vainglorious words, while they were still on the tip of his tongue, God answered from heaven, and judgment fell like a lightning bolt. A lot of you are going on in your sin and in your arrogance, thinking that you've beat God, that you're an exception to His standards as clearly outlined in this blessed holy book. But I want you to know that it could be as the very words of pride are escaping your lips this very afternoon as you walk out of this building, that judgment will fall like a lightning bolt upon you. And we read about His punishment as we go on there in verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times, in other words, 7 years, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. Many of you have seen the artist depiction of what Howard Hughes, one of the wealthiest men of his day, looked like when his neurosis turned into a full-blown psychosis and he isolated himself and started living like a hermit. Verse 33 describes what Howard Hughes looked like. Wild hair, hair like bird's feathers. His fingernails had grown so long they were like bird's claws. This is the man that used to go around with the famous, with the beautiful people. He dated Hollywood movie stars. But all of his vanity, all of his possessions, all of his pride could not save him from God's chastisements. You know, God could do the very same thing to you today. Here you are sitting here with your sound mind one moment. And then in a moment, he could touch just one cell in your brain. You could become a blabbering idiot. God's judgment is slow, but God's judgment is sure. I'm sure people in the kingdom of Babylon would look around one day saying, "Did you see Nebuchadnezzar?" "Yeah, I saw him down by the river. He is down on all fours, lapping up water out of the Euphrates, just like a common wild beast. Saw him running along the river's edge without a stitch of clothes on, just living like a wild animal. Late at night, people would hear a haunting voice howling at the moon, and they would wake up and say, 'Oh, that's King Nebuchadnezzar. How far he has fallen from his glory. How far he has fallen from his splendor.'" I want you to know, friend, arrogance is a terrible thing. Frank Lloyd Wright dominated the U.S. architecture scene in these United States of America for 60 years. Yet near the end of his life, he felt like a total failure. And he confessed to a friend that he was lonely, bitter, and disillusioned and unfulfilled. There are many others who have similar testimonies. Malcolm Forbes, who coined the phrase, "He who dies with the most toys wins," died a bitter, lonely, and unfulfilled man. It was nothing for him to throw a $2 million birthday party just for himself. Yet at the end of his life, he felt like Nebuchadnezzar. It was all for nothing. Reminds us very much of the summation of King Solomon, who wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, and verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works of my hands and all that I had done, and it was all vanity. It was all grasping for the wind." Oh, friend, that's what all your accomplishments are. That's what all your possessions are. That's what all your power and influence is. It's vanity. It's nothing. It's grasping for the wind. God is the only one who has the power to save you. God is the only one that can make your life fulfilled and meaningful. You can't do that on your own. Well, I tell you what, Jesus answered the question of Nebuchadnezzar, of Frank Lloyd Wright, of Malcolm Forbes, and of Howard Hughes. He said in the gospel, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul?" Ask Nebuchadnezzar. He can tell you the answer to that. Ask Frank Lloyd Wright. He can tell you the answer to that. Ask Malcolm Forbes. He can tell you the answer to that. Ask Howard Hughes. He can tell you the answer to that. All the pride over your position, your power, and your possessions and your achievements won't lead to anything at the end of your life if God is not the center and savior of your life. So it all sounds so hopeless. We see the king's pride. We see the king's punishment. It seems like this is the end of the story for Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not. Because this man whose mouth was so full of arrogance and vanity now has a mouth that is full of praise. And I want you to turn with me there to verse number 34, where we see the king's praise. Look at it there, every eye. "And at the end of the time," in other words, at the end of this 7 years of this temporary psychosis that many health professionals, mental health professionals, have called lycanthropy. At the end of that time, he's speaking in first person again, but it's not in pride and it's not in arrogance. He's giving a personal testimony. He said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Friend, that's a worship service right there. That's a godless king who did nothing but praise himself before. But now after God's chastisement, he's praising the one true and living God. He's praising the God of the Bible. He's praising the God of heaven and of earth. Well, friend, you could do the same thing today. Lost in your conceit, lost in your pride, lost in your arrogance, thinking that you can build up enough things around you to make you happy and fulfilled. You could take that worship of yourself and turn it into worship of Almighty God today if you would look to Him by faith. What does the Bible say that He did in verse 34? Something simple. He just lifted His eyes. He lifted His eyes off of Himself, off of His own circumstances, off of His own works. He lifted His eyes to heaven. That's what the psalmist said. He said, I lift my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord. That's what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 45. He said, quoting the Lord, look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. You see, the problem with many of you is you've been looking to yourself. You've been looking at your own works. You've been looking at your own human effort. You've been looking at man-made philosophy. But now God is saying to you, take your eyes off yourself and look to me. Lift your eyes to me. Take your eyes off of everybody else. That includes hypocrites. I can't tell you how many people I've witnessed to who use hypocrites as their excuse for not accepting Jesus. Take your eyes off of them. If you can hide behind a hypocrite, that means you're smaller than that hypocrite. I'll be the first to say that First Baptist Church has its share of hypocrites. We do. It makes me upset. It really does. But I want you to know that God can save you despite the hypocrites that might be your excuse for not trusting Him. Take your eyes off yourself. Take your eyes off your works. Take your eyes off of everybody else in this worship service today and just lift them up and see Jesus. See Him there suffering and bleeding and dying for you. See Him on the cross suspended between heaven and earth, shedding His blood so that you could be saved. Be like Nebuchadnezzar and lift your eyes. Skip on down here. Look at verse 36. And at that time, my reason returned to me. Four things that were restored to Nebuchadnezzar when he got saved. His reason was restored, but not just his reason, his reputation. Again, reading in verse 36 where I left off. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. But not just his reason and not just his reputation, but also his relationships. Look where I left off reading there in verse 36. My counselors and nobles reported to me. These people that held me at arm's distance and just talked about me before, now they returned to me. My relationships were restored. But not only my reason, not only my reputation, not only my relationships were restored, but my reign was restored. Unbelievable. That stump that was cut off that had the bronze ring around it, there's life springing out of it again. Because look there at the last statement in verse 36. It says there, I was restored in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Verse 37, I love it. This is just like a gospel track in verse 37. He says, now, what an important word, this element of timing. Now, after all of this, after God's punishment of me, after I've seen the error of my way, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All the works are truth, all of whose works are truth. And his ways, justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. If you don't believe it, just look at me. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. But remember in the introduction, I told you that not only verse 37 is the conclusion of this official Babylonian document, but verses 1 and 3 are the summation of King Nebuchadnezzar. I like hearing those pages turn. You're way ahead of me, aren't you? You're going back to verse 1. As King Nebuchadnezzar now states his conclusion. chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Here was a man that was known as a warlord, a military genius, did not have one defeat in 40 years of reigning. Yet now that the Prince of Peace has come into his life, he says, I have peace in my mind. I'm not insane anymore with vanity. And I have peace in my heart. I'm not having those dreams that keep me up at night anymore, because God has given me peace that passes understanding, and peace that keeps my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, verse 1 could be the New Testament writings of Paul, where he commonly made his greeting, grace and peace. I mean, this is like reading the New Testament here in verse number 1. Peace be multiplied to you. And he's saying this, because I have experienced the Prince of Peace, and he's given me peace in my mind and heart, I can now offer it to you. Peace be multiplied to you. Do you not have peace at home? Do you not have peace in your marriage? Do you not have peace with your parents? Do you not have peace with your kids? Do you not have peace in your ministry? Do you not have peace at work? Peace in your circles of influence? It's probably because you don't have peace in your own heart. You see, it's only as we have peace of God in our heart that we can say with King Nebuchadnezzar, peace be multiplied to you. Peace in all my human relationships. Like verse 2. Look at it here. Chapter 4. I thought it good to declare. That word declare can also be used as the word witness. And that's why this is very much like a gospel tract. He said, this is my testimony. This isn't Mike's testimony. This isn't Mary's testimony. This isn't John or Mary or Sue's testimony. This is my testimony. So I'm going to tell you what God did for me. Do you have that kind of testimony today? Can you look back over your life and say, this is when God saved me? You might not know the date, but you certainly should know the circumstances that surrounded it. And here's my testimony. And because this is my testimony, I want you to know it. I'm going to declare it to you. I'm going to be a witness to you. That's what he says there. Look, in verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. This is what he's done for me. And so I'm going to tell you my story. What's your story? Do you have a similar story? God saved me out of a life of sin. He gave me peace and purpose in my life. Do you have a similar testimony? If you don't, maybe nothing's happened to you. Maybe you've never been saved. Verse 3. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And with that, King Nebuchadnezzar, the mightiest king in his day, in fact, no other king had more said about him in the Old Testament except King David. With that statement, with chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar walks off the pages of Scripture, but it doesn't end there. He walks into heaven's court as a saved man. If you're saved, one day you'll go to heaven. And you're going to see Jesus. You're going to see Peter. You're going to see James. You're going to see Paul. You're going to see John. You're going to see Mark. You're going to see Timothy. You're going to see Barnabas. But you know, one of the first people I want to meet when I go to heaven, there won't be a long line waiting to see this guy, I'm sure. But I'm going to say, where does Nebuchadnezzar live? I want to meet Nebuchadnezzar, the man that lived like a werewolf in his insanity, but experienced the grace of Almighty God. He's going to be in heaven. The question of this hour is, are you? No, you won't. If you continue to let your own pride and vanity and arrogance dictate what you think is going to give you peace and prosperity, fulfillment and meaning, it's only as you do as Nebuchadnezzar did, and that is to surrender to the Most High God, that you will have ultimate fulfillment and purpose and meaning in your life. If you don't have a testimony today, if you couldn't take pen and paper and write today, I, Jimmy Dale, or I, Sue, accepted Jesus, this is what happened in my life, this is what was going on in my life. If you can't do that today, then you need a Savior. You don't have to know the date. You don't have to know the hour, but you certainly should remember the event of how Jesus saved you out of a life of sin. If you don't have that testimony, if you don't have the one of Nebuchadnezzar, you can have it today by trusting Him. As every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Father, how we do thank you today for Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to hear your word. And I pray for those who've been allowing pride and conceit over their possessions and their achievements and their power to get them fulfillment and ultimate meaning and purpose in their life. I pray that they will see the vanity and the insanity of that, and that they will turn in humility to the God of the universe, the Most High God, and that they will trust you and your finished work on the cross of Calvary. And as they do that, Father, we will offer our praise with Nebuchadnezzar. We will extol your matchless name in this place and in heaven's court. And we can ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.